Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Church, it's a blessing to be here to gather with you this morning for corporate worship, and my prayer is that the time we spend together in God's Word would encourage our faith, it would encourage our hearts, and draw us closer to Him. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament book of James. This morning we will consider James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let me begin, though, with just a simple question. What is enough? What is enough? How much money is enough? How much success is enough? How much stuff is enough? If we're honest, our culture does not have an answer to this question, because our culture is built on the assumption that there's always something more to chase. We live in a world, brothers and sisters, that repeatedly tells us that our value is measured by what we own. Every day we're bombarded with advertisements promising that the next purchase will make us happier, will make us more successful, will make us feel more fulfilled. We upgrade our phones before the old ones wear out, don't we? We replace perfectly good cars because a newer model has more features. We fill closets and garages and storage units with stuff that we very, very rarely use. And yet, somehow, we still feel as though we do not have enough. And social media has intensified the obsession. We scroll through carefully curated images of dream homes and luxurious vacations and designer clothes and expensive meals. And before long, we begin comparing our everyday lives with everybody else's highlight reel. Contentment disappears, envy takes its place, and can pull us into what the world would call the relentless pursuit of more. And let's face it, even our kids are affected by this. They learn early that happiness supposedly comes with the next toy, the next gaming system, or the next trend of whatever kind. And we're no different. We simply chase more expensive promises. Larger paychecks, nicer homes, nicer cars, greater financial security, believing that if we can reach just one level higher, we'll be finally satisfied. The Bible, dear church, never teaches that money itself is evil. Wealth is not a sin. Throughout Scripture, God blesses many faithful people with great resources. Abraham, Job, we could name others. The issue is not simply, contrary to what Capital One would tell you, the issue is not simply what you have in your wallet. The issue is what is ruling your heart. Wealth becomes dangerous when it becomes our source of security, when it becomes our measure of success, or when it becomes an object of our worship. And that is why James gives one of the strongest warnings in the entire New Testament in the verses that we'll study this morning. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he does not merely warn against having wealth. He exposes the devastating consequences of trusting in wealth while neglecting God and others. James exposes the truth about riches that may appear impressive in this world, but are worthless. They're worthless in the courtroom of eternity. This morning, he confronts us with a searching question. Are we using the resources that God has entrusted to us for his glory, or are we allowing our possessions to possess us? As we open God's word, let's ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. Because the greatest danger, dear church, is not having much. The greatest danger is loving what we have more than the one who gave it. So if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. We'll be reading from the ESV, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we study your word together, God, we ask for your help so that we can understand it and obey it. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, please examine our hearts this morning and open the truth of your word to our hearts and minds, from the youngest person here to the oldest. God, please use your word to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Our outline for this morning, church, if you're a note taker, is as follows. We have 2 points in the sermon this morning. Point number one is God's warning, judgment is coming. Point number one is God's warning, judgment is coming. We find that in James chapter 5, verse 1. Point number two is God's reasons for the warning. God's reasons for the warning. And we find those reasons listed for us in chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. There are 4 of them. I'm going to go ahead and give them to you now, but we'll refer to them as we walk through the text together. Reason number 1 for God's warning is the unbelieving rich have hoarded their riches. The unbelieving rich have hoarded their riches. Reason number 2 for God's warning: the unbelieving rich have cheated others. The unbelieving rich have cheated others. Reason number 3. The unbelieving rich have lived for self-indulgence. The unbelieving rich have lived for self-indulgence. And our last reason, reason number 4, we find in verse 6. The unbelieving rich have taken advantage of the righteous. The unbelieving rich have taken advantage of the righteous. So notice with me first, if you would, point number 1 in our time together today. God's warning, judgment is coming. James chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." As we consider this first point, I would like us to be able to answer 2 questions. And here they are. Question number one, in point one, is to whom is this warning directed? To whom is this warning directed? Are these folks, are these rich people in the church? In other words, is this the same audience that Brian taught us from last week? Or is it a different group? So the first question is, to whom is this warning directed? And the second question is, and I've kind of given my answer away to number one in the outline, right? Okay, so these are unbelieving rich. Question two, though, is what is the purpose of the warning for James's readers of this letter? Question one, to whom is it directed? Question two, what is the purpose of the warning for James's readers? So let's consider first question number one, to whom is this warning directed? Notice the similarity, if you will, between James's opening words in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, come now, with the words that we saw last week that Brian shared with us in chapter 4, verse 13, where he also says, come now, or as Brian taught us last week, listen up, listen up. One might initially assume that James is addressing rich people within the congregation. But as we continue reading, two observations challenge that assumption. The first thing that we notice is that within the passage of 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James offers no hope of repentance in these verses, which is not like what we saw in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 6, we see the offer of the hope of repentance. And then if you go to Brian's sermon last week in verse 15, you see another offer of hope. In other words, you're doing something the wrong way. You need to change that and do it God's way. We saw that in chapter 4. We don't see that in chapter 5. So the first thing was this no offer of hope for repentance. And the second observation is that James's language in our text today implies final condemnation rather than some type of temporary discipline. So despite starting both sections the same way, come now, I believe James is pivoting in our time together today to a completely different group of people. Now, who are those people? It would be the unbelieving rich that live in the same society that the church does. Notice again with me in chapter 4 and verse 11, James starts that verse, or has in that verse, a command to brothers. And then he goes on to say what he has to say up through the end of chapter 4. In chapter 5, we have the language we have that we'll walk through together in verses 1 through 6. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, he again picks up the language with brothers. So it's like we were talking to the church for chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He's still talking to the church, but not about them necessarily. And then he picks up the language in 5, 7, which we'll have next week. And he resumes the conversation then amongst the church family. Primarily then, this warning is directed to the unbelieving rich of James's day. Now, let's stop here for a second and ask a question. Has James already discussed the rich in his letter? Well, yes, he has, hasn't he? In fact, in chapter 2, verse 6, he says this, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And then in verse 7, he adds, this is chapter 2, verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you've been called? So when James talks about the rich in chapter 2, he is reminding the church, you belong to the name of Jesus. And these individuals do not belong to that name. And they are the ones who are slandering you and abusing you. So in chapter 5, verse 1, James returns then to this issue of how the rich are treating God's people. That raises another important question, though. Why in the world would James preach a message of judgment against non-Christians in a letter addressed to the church? I mean, after all, these unbelieving rich people would probably never read the letter. Well, that leads us to the second question under point number one. What is the purpose of the warning for James's readers? So let's first consider the warning. Weep and howl, for the miseries are coming upon you. The phrase weep and howl, church, could be rendered shriek. Shriek, and it reminds us of the words of the Old Testament prophets who were preaching messages of judgment against a disobedient, in many times a disobedient people. In Joel chapter 1, verse 5, for example, the prophet calls out to a careless and a self-indulgent people. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Joel uses severe language here, loved ones, to awaken a numb and a disobedient society that was facing impending judgment. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, the prophet commands loud mourning over sin and rebellion. Wail or howl, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Here's my point. James, then, this morning in our text, speaks in the spirit of an Old Testament prophet. That's what I want you to see. He is preaching judgment against an unbelieving, rich people. But what's the purpose of that warning for the believers who would hear this message when the letter is read to them? Well, John Calvin helpfully suggests or identifies two purposes. James, Calvin says, has a regard to the faithful that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. And also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might, with a calm and resigned mind, bear them. So what's he saying there? Well, in other words, James writes both to comfort and to warn God's people. He comforts them by reminding them that their cries will reach the ears of the Lord. But he also warns them not to envy worldly wealth, not to overvalue material things, and not to be drawn into the same obsessive patterns or pursuits of trying to accumulate all we can. So this warning should be heard by everyone who is tempted to misuse money and wealth. And that would include me, and it would also include you. Dear church, this is God's warning to the unbelieving rich, and his purposes for including this warning in our text this morning for the church. But what are the reasons? What are the reasons why God has done this? Why did he provide this warning to the unbelieving rich? That takes us to point number two in our sermon this morning. God's reasons for the warning. God's reasons for the warning. Let's consider first reason number one. The unbelieving rich have hoarded their riches. James chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Let's read that again. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Beloved, the wealthy in James's day displayed their wealth through food and clothing and precious metals. They ate well, they dressed well, and they spent lavishly. But because their focus was on accumulation, their grain and their oil rotted, their fine clothes became moth-eaten, and their gold and silver corroded. And James says that that corrosion will be evidence against them and will eat their flesh like fire. Now, strictly speaking, gold and silver don't corrode. Not in the ordinary way. But James is using this language, this image, for us to emphasize time, disuse, and wasted stewardship. These unbelieving rich people accumulated as much as they could for themselves, rather than using what God had given them for his glory. Their riches are rotted in the sense that they have been hoarding instead of using God's gifts for the good of others and for his glory. And while the decay of this may not have been visible to the naked eye, it was still happening. On the day of judgment, the oppressor's misuse and abuse of wealth will testify against them. Imagine with me, if you would, a pile of hoarded riches, so to speak. This would be a bonfire of evidence against them when they face God in judgment. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it was with the unbelieving rich in James's day. Their obsession with accumulating material wealth revealed the true condition of their hearts. Material riches, loved ones, was their treasure, and they were busy storing up treasures on earth. But notice also in verse 3 that James introduces a timeline. Did you see that? He says that these unbelieving rich, that they have stored up treasure in the last days. In the last days. Why does James say this, and what does he mean by this timeline? Well, in the New Testament, the phrase, the last days, describes the period between the first coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So what is the danger here? Well, the danger here is that riches can deceive us into believing that they are permanent. And brothers and sisters, they can cause us to live like we will live forever. So James gives a needed reminder. We are living on God's timeline, not ours. These people hoarded wealth in the last days while failing to keep their eyes on eternity. James has already reminded us in chapter 4, verse 12, that there is one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. It is to this one that we must give an account. And yet these people continued to hoard, paying no attention whatsoever to the brevity of human life or the judgment by the lawgiver and the judge that was to follow. In his grace and mercy, God reminds us this morning in James in chapter 5, verse 3, that our time is his time, and our resources are entrusted to us for only a season. In my work, I have the privilege of getting out of the office from time to time. I really enjoy that. Most of the time, if I'm doing that, I'm checking the progress of growing crops that are managed by our trust department. And as I drive through the country, I often see cemeteries that are located beside country churches. You've seen them, haven't you? Sure you have. When those churches and cemeteries were built, think about this. When those churches and cemeteries were built, their worshipers would have walked past this gravesite every time they went into the church and every time they left the church, week after week, year after year. And that reminder should have shaped the way they thought about God's money, and it should shape the way we think about God's money today, entrusted to us briefly to enjoy for just a season and to use faithfully. Well, before we leave this first reason, let me ask you a question. Are you investing more Church, are you investing more in eternity than in temporary possessions that come to us in this life? Are we doing that? Have we thought about that? God is teaching us today. He's reminding us that wealth is a tool to steward, not an idol to worship. This is the first reason for the warning that God gives to the unbelieving rich. They've hoarded their riches. Reason number two we find in verse 4, and it is that the unbelieving rich have cheated others. The prophet Amos thundered a message of judgment against the wealthy upper class of his day who robbed the poor, and then you know what they did? They used the wealth to live in luxury. We find that in Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where he says this, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." James writes in that same prophetic spirit to us this morning, dear church. He gives two illustrations of how the rich acquired their wealth in this passage. We see the first illustration in verse 4, and the second one will appear later in our text in verse 6. But let's look at the first illustration. The first illustration involves laborers who were hired and paid by the day and who likely had no formal contracts with their bosses, the people that hired them. These are day workers, right? That's what we have here. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 14 and 15 gives clear instruction on this topic. God says this, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." So in our text today, these rich men had hired laborers and they promised to pay them a specific wage. The laborers completed the work, but guess what? They were not paid. And the tense of the verb that we have in our text that is rendered kept back indicates ongoing fraud. This was not a one-time thing. This was something that was continuous. So these workers were not only deprived of their wages that were rightfully theirs, but they had no expectation of ever getting them. "You shall not steal" is still the law of God, and it is the law that he will enforce. James says the wages of the laborers who mowed these fields and that were kept back by fraud, the wages are crying out against the rich. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. This should remind us of Abel's blood in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, crying out to the Lord. The Lord of hosts, dear church, defends those who suffer injustice. He is the one who has infinite power and control. He notices hidden sins, including sins committed in business, employment, and financial dealings. We are therefore reminded this morning, this body is, we are therefore reminded to conduct our work with honesty and integrity and to treat our employees, our customers, our co-workers, and our neighbors fairly. This is the second reason for the warning to the unbelieving rich. They had gained their wealth through injustice, specifically by cheating workers out of their wages. Well, let's take a look now at reason three. We see that in verse 5. The unbelieving rich have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. The third reason James gives for this warning, we just noted, but they had devoted their lives to this, luxury and self-indulgence. James writes, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Notice that James is not condemning wealth itself, Nor is he saying that enjoying God's good gifts is sinful. The issue, dear church, is not possession, it's preoccupation. These people were consumed. They were consumed with gratifying themselves. Their wealth was not viewed as stewardship from God, but just as a means to satisfy every desire they had. James uses two words to describe their lifestyle for us this morning. They lived luxuriously, describing a life that's devoted to comfort and ease and extravagance. And they also lived in self-indulgence, giving themselves over to whatever their appetites desired without regard for God and without regard for the needs of others. Their lives did what? Their lives revolved around themselves. Luxury became their purpose, comfort replaced compassion, and self became the center of their existence. But then we see in the text that James uses a striking image. He says, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Well, what does he mean by that? Each year, Leanne and I purchase a fourth of a cow from the Kurt Robbins family. I think this year we're going to buy Callan's cow that he presented at the fair. Callan is the little guy that's been with us here at church before that Leanne helped raise. His older brother, Kurt's oldest son, Camden, was in the bank this week helping me with the trust matter. And I asked him if he had 5 minutes to sit down and talk to me about this subject. I said, "How in the world do you prepare cattle for slaughter?" And he explained that the calf is placed in a dry lot where it is fed only a grain mixture. And he said the feed is gradually increased over a period of months, conditioning the animal to want more and more. By the end of the process, it takes about 10 months, the cow may weigh between 1,400 pounds and 1,500 pounds. Now, church, that picture, a creature conditioned to consume more and more while moving unknowingly towards slaughter, this picture helps us understand, I think, the point that James is trying to teach us this morning. The tragedy for the cow is that he has no idea what awaits him. He eats with every passing day becoming larger and stronger, while each meal actually brings him one step closer to death and the slaughterhouse. The abundance that appears to signal prosperity is actually what? It is preparing him for his death. That is James's point. These unbelieving rich people, dear church, believed that they were succeeding. Their lives appeared secure. Their tables were full, their homes were comfortable, and their pleasures seemed to be without end. But every act of selfish indulgence was preparing them for the judgment of God. They were feeding their appetites while they were starving their souls. And they were accumulating comfort while storing up wrath. The expression, "You have fattened your hearts," that James uses is revealing. He does not say that they merely fattened their bodies or that they increased their possessions. No, he says their hearts had become bloated with pride and greed and self-centeredness. Their affections had been trained, like this cow's, to crave more and more of this world while becoming increasingly indifferent to God. Now, there's an important warning here for every believer. We may not possess the wealth of the people that James describes, dear church, but we live in a culture that repeatedly tells us that we deserve more. More comfort, more convenience, more entertainment, more possessions. Advertisements encourage us to do what? They encourage us to satisfy ourselves first. And beloved, without vigilance, without intentionality, it is possible for our hearts to be shaped by the same spirit of self-indulgence. God help us. The antidote to this is remembering that everything we have belongs to God. While the unbelieving rich lived in luxury and self-indulgence, remember Jesus. For the Bible tells us that Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. The takeaway for us is clear. Dear church, comfort must never replace compassion. God's blessings should never, never, ever dull our sensitivity to the needs of other people. The more that God gives to us, the greater the opportunity is for us to be generous, to be hospitable, to practice sacrificial love in his name and for his glory. This is the third reason for the warning that God gives the unbelieving rich. They lived in luxury and self-indulgence with no concern for using their resources for God's glory. Well, our last reason, the final reason, reason number four, we find in verse 6. And it is that the unbelieving rich have taken advantage of the righteous. The Bible tells us, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Church, when God established Israel in her land, he gave his people a system of courts. We can see that if you turn to, we're not going to turn there now, but this afternoon you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 through 13. That describes the court system. Judges were not to be greedy. They were not to show favoritism to the poor or to the rich. Bribery was condemned by God. But apparently in James's day, the courts were easily controlled by those who had money. Wealthy and powerful people could bend the system to their own will, or at least so they thought. James returns here in verse 6 to the concern he raised in verse 2. In other words, how was it that they accumulated so much? We saw back in verse 2 that they hoarded their wealth, but we can see now that they were taking advantage of the righteous as well. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, James reminds us, and the ones who drag you into court? Beloved, the righteous person did not resist because he had no earthly power with which to fight. All he could do was call on the Lord for justice. And James reminds us that the Lord heard his cry. Throughout Scripture, God identifies himself as the defender of those who have no defender. He is the protector of the widow, of the orphan, of the foreigner, and of the poor. When the powerful abuse the weak, they are not merely committing an injustice against another human. Church, they are setting themselves against a holy God who champions the oppressed. The cries of the righteous may be ignored in earthly courtrooms, but they are never ignored in the courtroom of heaven. Every act of oppression, every abuse of power is seen by the judge of all the earth, who will always do what is right. This verse should also remind us of the treatment of the Lord Jesus himself, the only true righteous one. He was condemned in a corrupt trial. He was handed over by powerful men. He was crucified despite his innocence. Yet the resurrection reminds us that injustice, dear church, never has the final word. The God who vindicated his son will also vindicate all those who belong to him. Hallelujah. Do not despair when you suffer unjustly, for your case rests securely in the hands of a righteous judge. And friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, the warning provided in chapter 5, verse 1 is especially for you. God has included it in his word as an act of mercy. The riches that matter most are not the riches that you can store in a bank or display in your driveway or include in your estate or your trust after you're gone. The only riches that will endure are the riches of grace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives forgiveness to sinners. He gives a new heart to those who trust him. And he gives an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. So my message to you this morning is this: come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Do not trust in wealth that cannot save you. Do not build your life on treasures that will decay. Trust in the Savior who became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty you might become rich in the mercy and the grace of God. Well, church, how can we take this text and apply it further to our lives? I have 3 points of application this morning. Application point number 1 is this: practice faithful stewardship instead of selfish accumulation. Practice faithful stewardship instead of selfish accumulation. Everything we possess ultimately belongs to God. We are not owners, we are stewards. I think we know that. James warns against hoarding wealth while neglecting God's purposes. The question is not merely how much have I accumulated. The right question is, how am I using what God has given me for his glory? Look for practical opportunities this week to steward God's resources well and faithfully. Support the work of the gospel. Help a family in need. Be generous towards missionaries that you know. Meet a need within this church. Invest in eternal things that cannot rust, rot, or be stolen. Think about it this way. Every dollar is an opportunity either to build a temporary kingdom or to invest in Christ's eternal kingdom. Practice faithful stewardship instead of selfish accumulation. Application point number 2, honor Christ through integrity in every financial relationship. Honor Christ through integrity in every financial relationship. James condemns those who gained wealth by exploiting other people. We saw that from the text. While most believers are not withholding wages from workers, the principle extends right to every area of life. Christians should be known as people of honesty and fairness and integrity. If you own a business, pay your employees fairly and promptly. If you supervise others, treat them with dignity and respect. If you are an employee, work faithfully for your employer. Pay your debts. Pay your debts. Keep your promises. Refuse dishonest shortcuts, whether anybody else will know about it or not. And remember that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, he sees every transaction and he hears every cry. Our financial integrity, dear church, is part of our Christian witness. And then lastly, application point 3, live with eternity in view. Live with eternity in view. James repeatedly reminds us that judgment is coming. The unbelieving rich lived as though this life were all there is. But we as believers, dear church, we must live differently. Every day brings us one step closer to standing before Christ. And that reality should shape our priorities. It should shape our schedules. It should shape our spending. Don't allow comfort to become the goal of your life. Pursue faithfulness instead. Hold your possessions loosely, because they're not going to last. We know that. And hold tightly to Christ, because he alone is eternal. Live today in light of that coming day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, as we prepare to continue in our service, Father, we pray that you would take the truth from this passage of Scripture, Lord, and that you would burn it indelibly into our hearts and keep it ever before our eyes for Jesus' sake. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.